study of the lesson. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today's lesson is taken from the Minor Prophecy of Micah, chapter 7. Once again, the emphasis of the lesson relates to God's earthly people Israel, and it records their sad and their tragic failure to obey the voice of their Jehovah God. But let us ask God in prayer earnestly for his help and the practical blessing that we need for ourselves today. Blessed God and Father, sincerely we seek thy divine grace and wisdom in the study of thy holy word. We pray thee to sanctify to our hearts and to our consciences and lives the spiritual tragedy of unbelief and of disobedience, so that we may not depart from thy truth in the midst of the prevailing conditions today. We ask it in the precious name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, thy well-beloved Son. Amen. We find it written in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, that the examples of God's earthly people and their history recorded within the Old Testament, that record was written for our admonition or for our warning today. The records of their failures, accompanied by divine judgment, they are given to us not to be pleasant for contemplation, but to loudly trumpet a divine warning to all believers in the Lord Jesus in our present age. The prophets of the Old Testament never appeared on the scene until God's people were straying in the paths of sin and disobedience, away from Jehovah their God. The purpose of all the Old Testament prophetic ministry was to awaken the conscience of the nation and to restore the people to the right relationship with Jehovah their God. The prophets were not always successful in this effort. Many of them sacrificed their lives, as we may well know from the record given, and they suffered death at the hands of their own people. But we repeat, though they were not often successful, they were faithful, and they will not lose their eternal reward in the coming glory. Now, Micah was one of God's sent prophets in the days of spiritual and moral disorder. The lesson today is chiefly taken from Micah chapter 7. We divide the prophet's message into three sections. Verses 1 through 4, section number 1, we hear the prophet's complaint. Then we'll follow in verses 7 through 10, the prophet's comfort. Then as we go further on, as we follow after verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we shall hear the prophet's confidence. May I repeat the outline? We find the prophet's complaint, we shall find his comfort in such days, and we shall also read and hear of his confidence for the future. First, let us consider the prophet's complaint, verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, he confesses with sorrow the fruitless spiritual condition of Israel. He longed to enjoy the first ripe fruit, as it is called in the verse, at the end of the harvest, but there was no fruit. Spiritually, disobedience and unbelief had produced a barrenness amongst the people of God, and that it now merited divine judgment. But as a true prophet, in perfect sympathy with Jehovah over the situation, Micah pours out his mournful complaint. As we consider verses 2 through 4, the prophet enumerates in some detail the tragic conditions that were prevailing. Please note it very carefully. He declares that there was no good and there was no upright man to be found. What a travesty. He also goes on to state that violence and bloodshed prevailed. Yea, the very hands, and even the both hands of men, were bent, he declares, they were bent upon doing evil. Yes, the rulers, the politicians, were accepting bribes. Yes, they even demanded bribes. The moral testimony in the whole land was as a thorny briar bush, and with judgment and perplexity on the horizon. Now, beloved friend, let me say frankly, and may you think it through thoroughly, these conditions detailed by the prophet concerning his people long ago, do they not sound very much like the conditions of the present century and even the year that you and I are now living in, even with our own in our own land and nation, as well as many others, the world at large? But how many prophets are sounding, as did Micah, as the alarm? May God raise them up. Now when we come to verses 5 and 6, we find they declare that the nearest and what should be the dearest of the relationships of life in each family, these relationships were unworthy to be trusted. Whether it be the husband and the wife, whether it be the son and the father, the daughter or the mother, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law, they find themselves opposing one another in bitter opposition. Yes, we may speak today about family disasters, and they are many, and this sounds again like our own present day in the year of our Lord, does it not? But do not fail to recognize this solemn fact. The conditions, now note these words as we speak them carefully and prayerfully. The conditions in the days of Micah and the conditions today, they were totally irreparable. Government and social services that are absolutely today seeking to do all they can, perhaps, yet they are unable to check, to drive back the rising tide of evil amongst the people of the world and the people of the land. We raise the question, listener, do you believe this is also true today? Yes, we do have public agencies of many forms constantly rising, seeking to deal with the conditions as they prevail and increase in their intensity, whatever character of trouble it may be. But may I state, on the basis of the Word of God, they will never solve the problems of social evil today. It will take the acts of divine judgment to crush these evils and cleanse the land and cleanse the nations of the earth. And that acts of judgment will come, and it will appear at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, returning to the earth in power and great glory. So the conditions of Micah's day, though they were isolated to the nation of Israel alone, do they not tell us of the wide, worldwide conditions prevailing in the same category, but with greater intensity and enormity in our day? But now let's go to the second section of the prophet's chapter, where we consider his comfort in the very midst of the conditions that prevailed. We find it from verses 7 through 10. Now where could the prophet go? All were failing in Israel. To whom should he go? He could only go to the one of whom the New Testament says, he is the God of all comfort who comforteth us in all our tribulation. But note verse 7, let me quote it. Therefore, because of these sad conditions amongst my people, says the prophet, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. This was, and it still is, the only true recourse for you and for me and for any today. The recourse to God and the resource of prayer, looking only for deliverance from the Lord above. Please note what encouragement it is to turn, to look unto the Lord, to wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear my cry, writes the prophet. But note the encouragement that it meant to the prophet, as well as the encouragement it can be for us in the face of the enemy's power, as we go to verse 8. Please note the message that the prophet speaks and a note of confidence regarding the circumstances that he finds himself in. He says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me." Oh, let's consider these words. Precious they are. Yes, the enemy was against the people of Israel. The enemy was doing his worst. We can say the same today. The enemy, Satan, is at the greatest power that he's ever known, and it will constantly increase until the Lord comes. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Even if I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. Now recognize the submission of the prophet to God's dealing. Recognize his submission to the chastening hand that was upon his people and upon his own personal self. For he confesses even himself the sin, not only of the whole people, but of himself in regard to the whole sad state. These words of confession, these words of repentance, he shares as though he were sharing it with the whole failure of the nation. My beloved, may I put in and insert a word of admonition to my fellow believers. When you and I think of the conditions prevailing today, when you and I may even be so deeply concerned and touched and grieved over the conditions that are amongst the people of God spiritually, in their failure, let us not fail indeed to sympathize in grief in fellowship with our God and of our Savior over the conditions. You will find Daniel, you will find Nehemiah, you will find that all the prophets who were faithful to God, they confessed their own contribution to the failure of the nation. So it should be today, my beloved friend, the failures of the church. Don't lay them at the door. Don't lay them at the feet of only certain ones. Be sure to remember that you and I, my fellow believer, we belong to that failing church. And in verse 10, yet he has the realization, though that day would come when the enemies of God's people would be avenged by God's power and his judgment. For in the darkness, he said, the Lord will be a light unto me. How precious it is to know for the believer, there is a light in the darkness. There is light of God's recovery, of God's touching us and keeping us, maintaining us, and even restoring. But in substance, comfort is found by the prophet and encouragement is known in the language of the psalmist, we might say, when long ago the psalmist wrote in the day of distress, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Psalm 62 and verse 5. Now dispensationally, now listen carefully, dispensationally these words of consolation will also be the language of the godly remnant of Israel during their greatest time of trouble, the great tribulation. May I state very emphatically, clearly, many of the saints of God who will be the godly remnant found upon the earth, faithful to Jehovah when Jesus, their Messiah, returns, those souls will find comfort in the Old Testament scriptures. Again and again, their recourse and strength in the darkness of those days, the light and comfort for them, will be found in the Word of God. Now let's go further to the third section of our chapter. Let us note, and that with joy, the prophet's confidence as we follow the rest of the chapter. From verses 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And in our limited time, we can only emphasize the leading thoughts. But what was the prophet's confidence, which certainly revealed that he looked forward to a better day for himself as well as for his people Israel? Now, first of all, note the expression. You find it in verse 11 and verse 12. The opening words, if you please. In the day, verse 11, verse 12. In that day. Now let's pause. Let's consider the expression very carefully, as well as in the light of Holy Scripture at large. Every pious Israelite who reads his scriptures knows that this expression, that day, can only and does only refer to the day of Messiah's glory, when Israel as a nation would be the most glorious nation, ruling over the earth with their Messiah. Now you may ask the question, how can this be proved? But I would give you this suggestion. There are many scriptures to follow it through, but here are two particular scriptures I would commend you to read. Read the prophecy of Zechariah, and particularly chapters 12 through 14. The last three closing chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah, they point onward to that coming day of glory for Israel when the Messiah will return and when he will be the king over all the earth. But in those chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah, you may count, I wish you would, count the repetition of the phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day. I may be mistaken, but I believe 15 or 20 times, but you'll find them repeated again and again. In that day. And to a pious Israelite, 'twas the day of Messiah's glory. All the rabbinical teachers of the past, the early centuries of this very age of Christianity, as well as the rabbinical teachers before Christ ever came, believed that day could only mean the day of Messiah's glory and the day of Israel's exaltation. But now go to verse 13, if you please. Even though desolations in the land would be known, yet reading on from verse 14 to the end, Messiah would come with the rod of his power. He would deliver his people. He will feed them as in the days of old when God brought them long ago out of Egypt. Please note that. Verse 13 tells the desolations that would yet follow. But verse 14 and on to the end of the chapter brings the note of confidence, of anticipation, when the Messiah would come. And with a rod of iron he would rule. And with a rod of power he would deliver his earthly people from the nations around them. And then he would feed them as in the days of old when God brought them out of Egypt. Did he not feed them for 40 years in their wilderness journey with manna from heaven above? Go to verse 16 and 17. They reveal the prophet's confidence that all the nations of the earth will see that day of Messiah's glory and power. They will be subdued and they will be submissive to the Lord. They would be fearful of his anger and of his power. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. May I pause just a moment or two and reflect the meaning of those words we have just quoted from the prophecy? They shall lick the dust like a serpent. You find the repetition of this also in Psalm 18, where prophetically the psalmist writes of that coming day, when the nations shall lick the dust, figuratively expressing their destruction and their subjection by the power of the Messiah when he comes in glory. Now may I add a statement to these words, referring to Israel's glory, which is yet to come. This present world, at least many of the nations, if not all of them, they are clamoring for peace. They are crying, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there cannot be peace. There will not be peace in this world, among the nations, until God restores his earthly people, Israel, to their right relationship with Jehovah their God. What will be but the godly remnant of Jews surviving when Messiah comes? Not all the Jews, but a godly remnant will survive those terrible times of trouble, and they will form the righteous nucleus for the restored nation. Then, when as a nation Israel is restored under their Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, then peace for 1,000 years will follow under his righteous reign. Now, what gave Micah the prophet such confidence about Israel's future? Note the closing words of the chapter, verse 18 through 20. The words are tremendous in their character and in their meaning. Do dwell upon them carefully with me. Micah knew God's character. He knew what kind of a God he was and is. And note first, note the words that he declares. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of thy heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And then as we read on, he will turn again, writes the prophet. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue all our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. My beloved, I commend to you a careful study, a careful reading of these words that we have just quoted, which the prophet wrote. Oh, they reveal the character of God. And may I be reminded with you, in the series of lessons that we are following at the present time relative to God's earthly people Israel from the prophecies long ago, there are two main themes. One is judgment and the other is mercy. Revealing to us, I trust you've noted it and will continue to note it, God's righteous judgment of chastening and visitation of judgment upon his earthly people for their disobedience. But then follows the acknowledgement of his mercy toward them, that he would not forsake them, he would remember them. Oh, beloved, as we consider it, the lesson subject is supposedly to be called the awful harvest of unbelief. Yes, Israel as a nation has suffered much, will yet suffer much, till the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, comes again, for their unbelief and disobedience and rebellion against their Jehovah God. But he will turn again. Know what the prophet writes. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue all our iniquities. And he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a God. Now we'd like particularly to emphasize the precious person, the blessed reality of this blessed God. My beloved, you may be a sinner who is yet in the state of unbelief and disobedience. You may be facing not only temporary judgment, but greater still, eternal judgment, even an eternal hell, the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever, from which there is no escape. And that will be the eternal state, and the result it will be the harvest of unbelief at the end. Commend to you the reading of Revelation chapter 21. I believe it is in verse 8, where you find not only all the category of evil doers, but you find this word also describing them. The unbelieving were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that's the harvest, the eternal harvest of unbelief. Now listen, my friend. What about our God? Oh, God is merciful. God delights in mercy. And he desires to subdue all your sins. He desires to cast them into the depths of the sea. Oh, here is a God that the prophet knew was filled with compassion, and that he was able to pardon all iniquities. He was able to take all sins, yours and mine, cast them into the depths of the sea out of his sight, out of your sight, out of my sight. Why? My beloved, the only reason he can now do it is through the blood of his dear Son, Israel's Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a joy to know we have such a God as that. Or may I say, when God forgives sins, let me tell you very briefly and quickly, when God forgives sins, he puts them out of reach. As far as the east is removed from the west, so far hath he removed our iniquities or our transgressions from us, writes the psalmist in chapter 103, verse 12. And also, as we have seen here in Micah 7 and verse 19, I will cast their sin, where? Into the depths of the sea. He not only puts them out of reach, he puts them out of sight. And then may I go further, praise God, from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a God! He can put sins out of reach, out of sight, and out of his mind. Beloved, don't you need this Savior who can do such a thing for you? Oh, what joy that the blood of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. And in that coming day, Israel, a small remnant of repentant and believing Israelites of the nation will say, let me quote what they will say in confession and in repentance. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Oh, beloved, this was the prophet's confidence. Yes, he had his complaint, righteous complaints. He had his comfort, praise God, in the present situation that he was in. But he had also the confidence of the future that the word of God assured. My beloved friend, can you say the same today? You can, if you will, that our God is a pardoning God. And the final verse of our chapter reveals that Israel's Jehovah will never forget the promise that he made to Abraham and to Jacob and to the fathers of old in Israel's history to make them a nation that will be the greatest upon all the earth. My beloved friend, do you know this pardoning God? Why not come to Christ today? How the Savior desires to say to you and will, if you trust him, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Don't procrastinate. The harvest of unbelief possesses eternal danger, but God now is waiting to save you through the redemptive work of his own begotten Son, his only dear Son, who died upon Calvary's tree and took your load of guilt and sin. Beloved, God wants to put your sins out of his sight. I think of a dear old saint when she was reading a book on geography, and it wasn't a very interesting book to her. She loved her Bible much more than the geography book. But the family had hid her Bible because they did not like Granny bursting out with a praise and a hallelujah now and then when she read the Word of God. Meekly and submissively, she took the geography book that they gave her to read, and the family seemed to enjoy an evening of quietness and peace. When suddenly in the quietness and peace that was prevailing, Granny broke out with a great shout, "Praise the Lord!" The family turned around, "Granny, what in the world did you find in the geography book to praise the Lord about?" "Oh, listen to this," said Granny. "It says that the sea is a mile, sometimes 2 or 3 miles, sometimes 5 miles, and some places they know not how deep it is. And God says in my Bible that he's put my sins into the depths of the sea. Praise the Lord, nobody will be able to get them up." Bless her heart, how true it is. Oh, my beloved, we've got a pardoning God. Do you know him? Israel as a nation, not all individual Jews, but as a godly remnant, there will be those who will be the heritage of the coming kingdom. But they will find that he will have compassion upon them. He will delight to show them mercy. He will subdue all their enemies. He will lift them up. And he will forgive their sins and they'll acknowledge, yes, he was wounded, as they look upon the one they pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we're saved. Can you say that? God grant that you will. Don't go on in unbelief and reap the terrible, eternal harvest of the lake of fire. Blessed Father, what can we say but ask? Bless thy word in Jesus.